John 10. The dialogue is still a bit dicey between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he's just confronted them after this blind man has been healed, and they are so stubborn and so resistant, even though no one has ever healed a man born blind in the history of the world. They do not want to face the facts. This is a messianic announcement. You know, that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. And here he's opening the eyes of the blind. What more do they want? Not to mention all the other miracles he's doing and the fulfillment of the many prophecies. And had they done their homework and knew their Bibles like they should have, they would know he was born in Bethlehem and he fit the bill. But these Pharisees, these religious leaders, do not really have the things of God on their hearts and minds. As we're going to see, Jesus now is going to speak about true shepherding, and of course he is the good shepherd. And he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." So Jesus goes right into this parabolic teaching about a sheepfold and sheep and shepherds and the doorkeeper of the sheep. He says, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. You know, the sheepfold is an interesting concept. In those days, it's really just an enclosure made out of rocks often, and they've got plenty of those in Israel to work with. On the door, one doorway generally, where the gate wasn't even really a gate, it was more oftentimes the shepherd would literally, he'd get his sheep in this enclosure, and he would sleep at the entrance. So in order for them to get out, they'd have to go across him. And the doorkeeper would often be a hired assistant who would recognize and know the true shepherd and assist him in guarding the door at times. And of course, the emblem of the sheep. Now, the Bible speaks about sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. In fact, even this emblem takes us back to the Old Testament of the concept of God being the shepherd and shepherding his sheep. Why sheep? They're helpless animals, really. Harmless animals. There's no other animal so susceptible to dangers as a sheep and so dependent upon a shepherd for survival. They're not self-sufficient. They're not like having a pet like a cat. Our cat is quite self-sufficient. But the idea is cats and many animals can take care of themselves. Sheep are dependent. They're interesting animals. They are absolutely domesticated. They're dependent upon a shepherd. And unfortunately, they're quite dumb. They can't survive on their own. And it likens to what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we think we can do something. But we really need to abide in Jesus, the Bible says. We need to be dependent upon him, just like the sheep are dependent upon the shepherd. Because sheep are often prone to wander as well. And you know in your own life how easy it is to drift away from the things you know are right. And then soon your heart isn't on fire for Jesus. You get cold toward him. You get out there filling yourself with things that are not really good spiritually. And you stumble and fall. And then you bleat and cry after your shepherd to rescue you. This is so typical of us. This is not the exception. Unfortunately, this seems to be the common rule. There was a Christian man who was kind of overweight and he decided to go on a diet, and yet he had the temptation of driving by that donut shop each morning. So he decided to do something. He thought, you know, I'm not going to go down that road. So he went out of his way to not go by the donut shop. And that worked for a number of weeks until one day, without thinking, he turned down the road, which would take him right by the donut shop. At first he was going to turn around, but thought, well, maybe the Lord is rewarding me for my efforts. So then he said, "Lord, if it's true, if your intention is to just give me a little blessing here at the donut shop, then I'm just going to pray that there'll be a parking spot open right in front of the donut shop." And sure enough, on the seventh time around the block, there was an open spot right there. Isn't that like us? We oftentimes do that little thing. I mean, we laugh, but it's so true about us. We put these little fleeces out to the Lord, you know, because we are willful. We want our way. We wander and go our own way. We turn each other to their own way, just like sheep who have gone astray. Well, this shepherd relationship is so important, but it's the same relationship that a shepherd has with sheep that God has with us. That He desires, well, even in a shepherd, He owns the sheep. God owns us. Our bodies are bought with a heavy price. You know, our lives are in His hands. He purchased us with His own blood. Even before that, He owned us because He created us, but we were usurped that authority. He prizes His sheep. He takes care of them, never forgets about them. He protects them from the wolves. He guides them to safety and abundance. He strengthens the weak. He knows all about them. The Lord is truly our shepherd. So when Jesus uses this emblem, this illustration, He's more than just speaking about the Lord being the shepherd, but He's going to reveal Himself as the good shepherd, which of course is going to claim, make a very strong claim, that He is God, because only God is shepherd. You know, there are seven notable shepherds in the Bible. Interesting, that number. That number comes up quite a bit in the Bible. Seven notable ones. All the way back to Abel, who was the first shepherd. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel was tender of the flocks, and Cain was a gardener. Then Jacob, he was a shepherd. And all of his doings with his uncle Laban. And Joseph was a shepherd as well, until he was sold as a slave. Moses was a shepherd. These notable people in the Bible were shepherds. And Moses, of course, then ended up shepherding his people. Just as a type of Christ. David was also a shepherd in Bethlehem, and he was also called to shepherd his people. There's something about these men who took care of sheep, became eminently qualified to lead people. I think it's quite interesting. And of course, the sixth shepherd is none other than the idol shepherd, not I-D-L-E, meaning lazy, but I-D-O-L, meaning one who follows idols. Or worthless shepherd, as Zechariah 11:17 speaks about. In fact, it's a prophecy about the coming one who will come in as the proclaimed shepherd or Messiah, but he really isn't a good shepherd. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, the prophecy says, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. This is a prophecy describing what will happen to this man who will come on the scene, whom we commonly know as the Antichrist. This is the only physical description of him that we have in the Bible. But then, this, of course, the most notable shepherd is the Good Shepherd, mentioned here in this chapter. He thinks of our highest good. He's able to work all things together for good. He is the Good Shepherd. But notice, Jesus goes on to say to them in verse 7, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Not only is He the shepherd, He's the door. "All whoever came before me," notice, "are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Thieves and robbers. Israel was led by false shepherds at the time of this experience with Jesus. The Pharisees were self-appointed and self-righteous. And you know, remember, the atmosphere is still tense because of that healing of the blind man. And now he is intimating that there are thieves and robbers, everyone who came before him. Now imagine what Jesus is saying here. Consider this. He's saying all of the people that came before me and all of the people that come after me, they're thieves and robbers. If they try to be a shepherd, if they try to stand up and say, "This is the way, follow me, I'm the right path," they're false. Because he's saying exclusively, he alone is the good shepherd. Now that's a pretty bold statement. You know, it's a common thing that a cult will generally make one bold statement like we're the only true church now. We're the only true direction from God. Everybody else is wrong. It's interesting that exclusivity is a sign of a cult. However, Jesus is the Son of God. He can afford to be exclusive in the sense of who he is, not exclusive with the people that he desires to reach, of course. But I want you to turn to something here to get this picture of these false shepherds. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 with me first. Ezekiel 34. This, of course, would be a chapter these Pharisees would have thought of as Jesus is speaking these things, and they would have taken this quite personally. The word of the Lord came to me, he says, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Here's a type of leader whose his leadership is just all about his own personal needs. He's not really caring about the people he's leading. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts. You know, this is so much a picture in many places of the world where there is great persecution and it's very difficult to bring in the gospel, and there are very few people that are faithful in the area of ministering. And it's also true even in America. There are many charlatans. There are many people that just have their own ego needs to want to be raised up in ministry. I'd like to do that. I'd like to have the crowds come and listen to me. I'd like to have a following. And they intrude into ministry. It's not the motivation that God would want. It's not love. It's not real genuine care for people. It's about their own personal ego needs. These are these false shepherds. And that's really where the Pharisees were. Jesus pronounced woes to them in Matthew 23. And woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, and he just exposed them for their selfish ways and their self-centered ways. He says, My sheep, verse 6, wandered throughout all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So he's predicting that he's going to remove them from leadership. And then what he says, I love this. He says, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day when he is among his scattered sheep. I love that. He's saying, I'm going to seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the days among the scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I'll bring them out from all peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land and feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and the inhabited places of the country. So this beautiful prediction, not only of course, Jesus coming, but what he will do in the future of eventually being faithful to his people Israel. In verse 17, he says, As for you, O flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'll judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? You know, that's what the Pharisees were doing when they lost their following. They were so incensed and enraged at Jesus. They weren't even willing themselves to do what they were telling others they had to do. They weren't even willing themselves. And Jesus said, blind guides, you know, they closed up the door to get into heaven. And they themselves, though they didn't want to go, they didn't want anybody else to try to go. And it's such a perfect picture of this, just self-centeredness. And he says he will divide between them. So the rest of the chapter is similar in its expression of that. There's another passage in Jeremiah 23 where he says, Woe to the shepherds, and destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. And how he will gather his sheep from the various places where they were driven out. So a number of passages about these thieves and robbers. But notice he says in the end of verse 8, But the sheep did not hear them. You know, in verse 4 he says, The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will follow, however, the shepherd. His sheep, one of the indications that they are his sheep, is that they will follow him. Now, do they follow him so that they might become his sheep, or do they follow him because they are his sheep? According to the indication, you find that they're following him because they are his sheep. It says they know his voice. Do you know the Lord's voice? No, he's not going to speak to you necessarily in an audible voice. In fact, when it speaks in this term of they do not know the voice of the strangers, or they, as this passage that they hear, the sheep did not hear them, the word hear is a word that means to perceive or understand or comprehend the sense of what's being said. It's not just hearing audibly. It's comprehending. It's like when you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden it just makes sense to you. You perceive it. You can hear it. You receive of it. Before I became a Christian, I read the Bible and I tell you, it was like reading somebody else's mail. Like Aunt Dora said to Uncle, you know, I don't know these people, or I don't know what's going on here. But when I yielded my life to the Lord, the amazing thing is all of a sudden it just became so personal and real. It made sense. I comprehended it. Was one of the indications where I knew now, because I could hear, that I was truly his sheep. You know, it's a fascinating thing. There was a man having a hard time communicating with his wife and concluded that she was really not hearing him. And he thought maybe she's got some hearing problems. So he tried to test her without her knowing it, sat across the room and said, "Hey, can you hear me?" No response. He said, "She really has had bad hearing." So he came a little closer. "Can you hear me?" No response. And so got real close, right behind her chair, and says, "Can you hear me now?" And she said, "For the third time, I said yes." We oftentimes think it's not God hearing us, right? But it's really not us hearing Him oftentimes. We don't really listen. That's the problem. We hear, but we don't hear. You hear a message. You hear the Word of God. And yet you don't perceive. And perhaps that might be a good clue for your own life to say, have you truly yielded yourself to Him? That's a good thing. To always just examine your heart, not to question, you know, God's faithfulness, but to question, have you truly yielded? Because you know what? God will not cast you out if you come to Him. If you seek Him, if you say, "Lord, I don't feel I hear you. I don't understand it, your word. It's not making sense to me, but I want you. Help me." And, you know, He cannot. He will not. All who come to Him, He will not cast out. But we don't listen many times. We don't listen to each other many times. You know, like Franklin Roosevelt got tired of smiling and small talk after he would meet people and greet people after one of his speeches. And finally, he realized no one's listening to a word he's saying. So he, instead of just saying the traditional, you know, "How you doing, da da da," he said, as he was greeting people, he said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning. I murdered my grandma this morning." He was saying this, and people would say, "Oh, that's wonderful. Very nice. Thank you. Oh, you know, oh, certainly." You know, and they weren't even hearing what he was saying. Finally, one official looked him square in the eye and responded warmly, "Well, I'm sure she deserved it." But isn't it true? We really don't listen. I know a lot of wives complain about their husbands in that area. But how to hear from God? What is a prerequisite? Well, first of all, as he mentioned, to be his sheep. You know, this is the prerequisite. They're not going to follow a stranger, but they will follow him, for they know his voice. Why do they know his voice? Because they're his sheep. How can you hear from God? The first prerequisite is to be a sheep. In verse 26, he's going to say, "But you do not believe," he's going to tell them, "because you're not of my sheep." In chapter 8, remember in verse 47, he said, "He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." Remember the word "hear" is to perceive, to comprehend, to understand, to take it in. The second prerequisite is to be willing to obey. In John 8:43, he says, "Why don't you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." And the implication is there, you can't perceive because you're not willing to obey. James, of course, says, "Be not merely hearers of the word, but doers." You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you do them." You know, if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them, he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? It's a contradiction in terms when you say Lord, but not do the things that he says. He's not your Lord then. You know, call him whatever, but he's not your Lord. But I love this whole picture here. He says, "I am the door." He says, "He who comes, enters me, will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The sheep didn't hear the false, but he says, "I'm the door." Now, this is, of course, is again, that expression, ego of me, I am. It's the third I am statement Jesus makes Remember, he says, I am the bread of life in John 6. And in John 8, I am the light of the world. Now, I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the door of the sheep. Which means if you go through him, you will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Notice he goes from plural, thieves and robbers, to the singular, the thief. Who is he speaking about here? Satan. The enemy of your soul. The one who has lots of goodies for you, if you'll just not follow God. The one who promises you all kinds of fun. Sin is fun. It appeals to the pleasure centers of our brain. It appeals to our flesh. It lures us, and he'll fill us to our full with sin, but he has his own purposes. He does not want you to enjoy God and true joy. He will keep you wrapped up in little vices, and eventually those things that gave you great pleasure will have turned, those silken cords that you strand about you will eventually turn into iron chains, and you will be entrapped by your own desires. So how it works, how sin works. At first it's pleasurable. Then it becomes a bondage. And then it becomes a cruel taskmaster. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. That is what Satan is all about. He wants to rip you off. He wants to take advantage of you. And then after he gives you all the goodies and then you come to the end of yourself and you're hurting and you're broken, he chews you up and spits you out. Another soul he has bound up. But the Lord says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus came. That's why he entered the world, that we might have life. What an incredible picture. You know, of all the sins that were the most denounced throughout the scripture, the most severely denounced are those of being a false teacher, a false shepherd. And then you contrast that, and even Satan transforms himself, the Bible says, in an angel of light, as a trickster, as one to even, you know, again, Satan has a number of ways to get us. He can pull us into the baser course of our flesh. He gets a lot of people trapped in vices and lusts and desires, but he also traps other people in their intellect. They're more refined sinners. They're very moral on the outside, but it's all self-righteousness, and he has them trapped in pride, and he comes as an angel of light. And much of his deception is that way that seems right, but its end is destruction. It seems right because it's good. It's a moral place. I mean, some of the most pernicious cults have some of the greatest family programs you could imagine, but they're leading people to an eternity apart from God. Though they're moral, though they're good people, nice people, they're deception, and the angel of light has deceived them, and they're lifted up in their own pride with this. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And then the fourth I am statement in John, of the seven, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. See, there's the indication. There's how you can tell the good shepherd. Now, understand that when he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, the word for there is an interesting Greek word. And this little preposition is not a normal word for like you would think of, like giving him up for as a martyr, like giving up his life. He gave up his life for us. The word for is a word that means in place of. Read it this way, the good shepherd gives his life in place of the sheep. That is, he took your place, he substituted himself. What you deserved, which is death, he took. What you deserved as penalty for your sins, eternal separation from God, he took the penalty in his own body that you might not have to suffer that punishment. Now, do you understand why someone had to die in your place? Does it make sense? Does anybody not know why someone had to die in your place? The simple answer is this. God is holy and perfect and just. Yet he loves us. However, he cannot look upon sin. The soul that sins must die, the Bible says. Sin must be paid for. He can't just wink at it. He can't just be this friendly old grandpa upstairs, you know, and just think, oh, it's okay, I understand. You're only human. He can't do that. He's holy. But he loves us with a tremendous love, but we must die. But he loves us, but we must die. But he loves us. And there's this dilemma in the heavens with the nature of God. He is just, but he is loving. And so he came up with the perfect solution. He paid the penalty in full to satisfy his justice, at the same time satisfying his love, because now we're off the hook. He died in our place that we could enter the presence of God based upon what he did for us. You know, so many people try to enter in the presence of God based upon how good they are. That is the way that seems right, that leads to destruction. It just makes sense, you know. If you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven, right? That's what everybody thinks. One of the guys in the basketball team that I play with, you know, he says, you know, it's all about being a good person, right, Lloyd? And I go, wrong. He goes, what? And I says, that's what most people think. And I told him the same thing. And it just doesn't compute. It just seems like just trying to be a good person. But no, we needed a substitute. And here, the Good Shepherd became our substitute. He gave his life up in place of for the sheep. But a hireling, he was not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He's just a hired hand. He doesn't really care. You know, if one sheep is gone, it's no sweat off of him, so he doesn't care. But he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. You see, when a false shepherd is there, he's just worried about himself. He doesn't care about the sheep. So if one gets lost or broken or whatever, he's not going to hassle with that because he's got others he can use. But the Lord says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for, there's that word again, the sheep. And then he throws something in that's kind of interesting. And this, of course, they may or may not have fully understood him on this one. Later on, when Paul preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, oh, they do understand this. Because this would have really irritated them even more than him, in their mind, what they thought violated the Sabbath. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. These men knew that the sheepfold represented Israel. Now he's saying, there are other sheep I have, not of this fold. There's others other than Israel? Them also must I bring. Who's he referring to? You, for the most part, Gentiles. Anyone who's not Jewish. He says, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And I love that. That unity is very true. Ephesians 2 speaks about that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. You were one time without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and covenant of promise. You didn't have any right to it. But now in Christ, you who once were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. For he's our peace who made us both one. There are three kinds of people in the world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and then there's this new person. Neither Jew nor Gentile in that sense. But you know, you still hold on to your Jewishness as a culture. Yet you're a new person if you're Jewish. You're still considered a Gentile by the world, but you see, you're not, because when you believe in Jesus, you're that new person. You've been grafted into the olive tree. And so you've got oneness there. There's not Jew nor Greek anymore in Christ, but you're one in Christ. And that's the amazing thing that he's saying. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. Now, he says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Bible says the Father did, but who raised Jesus from the dead? He says, I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. They couldn't take Jesus' life. They could not take it unless he willingly laid it down. I have power to lay it down. Remember, he says, I could have called 12,000 legions of angels to come and help me. But he said, this is all a part of God's plan, that he would die for us. He says, and I have power to take it up again. Who has the power? Jesus has the power to take his own life back up again, to resurrect himself. You know, it's so many places peppered throughout the scriptures of Jesus' deity, of him, who he is and his power and his glory. He says, this command I receive from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and he is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? See, that was the big issue. You know, they're looking at it very simply and logically, and these others are trying to obfuscate and just confuse it and use the ad hominem arguments instead of really answering his logic in Scripture and the proof of who he is. They're just saying he's got a demon. That's a typical debating technique. You know, you try to get if you got a weak point and you got to win the debate, you got to make the other person look silly and put the ad hominem, you know, attack the person rather than what's being done. So that's what they're doing. They're attacking him personally. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, the Feast of Dedication is the feast, of course, that would have been Hanukkah to us. Celebrates Israel's victory over the Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 BC, who conquered Jerusalem and desecrated the temple, set up the pagan altar, and under the leadership of the old priest Mattathias, the Jews fought a little guerrilla warfare with a Maccabean revolt in 162 to 142 BC, and eventually freed the land until eventually the Romans took over. But this was the dedication, the Feast of Dedication. So they celebrated Hanukkah then. It was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, which would have been a little place to shelter from the winter. And the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, hoy vey. No, he didn't say that. I think he wanted to, though. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They bear witness. His works, let them speak for themselves. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now, I want you to notice here from verse 27 through verse 29, there are four incredible promises in this passage. Four great promises that you as a believer can hold on to and be greatly encouraged by. He says, first of all, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The first promise here is that of direction and guidance. Now, as a Christian, how do you hear his voice? There are some who try to naturalize this and just say, well, it's just from his word and, you know, and that's it. They would think that someone who says, you know, the Lord kind of spoke to my heart the other day as I was reading the Bible, and I felt impressed by the Holy Spirit. Now, they would think that's a little bit crazy. That's a little bit out there. You're talking to God type of thing, you know, you're hearing from God. So they naturalize this guidance. But if that's a problem, and I believe that is, there is another problem where some super spiritualize this as to avoid any natural guidance. That they're always, and I as a young Christian, I went through this phase. I wanted so desperately to hear the voice of the Lord. I remember driving down the LA freeway. And I'm like, Lord, I just want to hear you. And so I'm listening to him. All of a sudden, I had this impression to get off of this exit. So I got off the exit, and I'm like getting to the end of the exit. Okay, Lord, which way? Left. Okay, I went left, and I'm driving, you know, down this road. And all right, this is cool. The Lord is leading me. You know, I'm listening to his voice. All right, now, what now? Pull into this station. Okay, maybe there's an opportunity for me to say, and I'm straining to listen. I'm not really hearing something, but I'm putting something in there if I can anyway, because this is too good, you know. And I got to tell you, I did this as a young Christian. I wandered around for an entire hour. I was an hour late for work that day. And by the time I got back on the freeway, I was so humbled because I realized it was all me. There are times when you can super spiritualize, and there are people that like to do that. They love to get into that, you know, ooh, you know, type of thing, and they don't want to just read the Bible and let God speak to them from that, or maybe even just hear what the Lord is saying from his word. But I believe there's a real balance. I believe there are times when the Lord can speak very clearly to me, and he gives me a strong impression about something, or bring to my remembrance a passage of Scripture. Or word of wisdom, or word of knowledge. It's a spirit. There are spiritual gifts the Lord wants us to be in tune with. But don't overdo. Don't get off on the. I mean, it's like you've got to keep away from going overboard in both extremes. Those who say that none of the gifts are here for today, and all we have is the Bible, and to study it and to read it and divide the Greek language and figure this out. And then there are those who just go so far off on the right. I mean, there's a balance there. The Lord promises, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they'll follow me." Now, a lot of times I can follow Him without even knowing it. I'm just being obedient to Him, trusting that He knows what's best. When no one sees me and I'm tempted, I follow Him and I want to honor Him because I believe He's there. I believe He's calling me to obey. And so read obedience here in this, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." When you obey, you're truly trusting His word. And you're believing. And there are times when He can impress to you and give you a word of wisdom and knowledge. You know, again, there's that balance. The second promise, He goes on, is just wrapped up in this whole idea, they follow me. And that is the fact that He does give us the ability to change. This is obedience. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. And that they could follow Him, that we could actually obey Him. Is it too hard? Well, in your own strength, yes, but He gives you the power to be His children. These things are in your life. If you've trusted Jesus, your life should be increasing in wisdom and stature of the Lord. And you're going to grow and you're going to be more and more like Him. When you abide in Him, you're going to what? Bear much fruit. You're going to be more and more like Jesus. Thirdly, He says, "I give them," verse 28, "eternal life." I give them eternal life. What a great promise. What a deal. In exchange for our sins, He gives us eternal life, which is everlasting life, but it's also a quality of life. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Your Son whom You sent." It's a quality of relationship. People don't know God, they haven't experienced eternal life. Boy, we take it for granted as Christians, don't we, sometimes? Just like this life we take for granted. We take for granted every breath we breathe. And we take for granted the spiritual life we have in Jesus. There was one time I didn't take for granted the life of my little daughter when she was just 2 years old. And we were over at some acquaintance's house. We just moved out here to New Jersey. And they had a pool. The kids are in their little floaties. And we're watching them in the pool. And we took them out. We had lunch. And then didn't realize after lunch the kids had went back in the pool and Jessica went in without her little floaties on. No one was watching her until her brother, only 4 years old himself, come running around the corner seeing Jessica's under the water. And I flew over this 4-foot wall and jumped in all in one motion and picked her up because she was just still under the water, her head just under the water. She took that next step down on the step and just was standing there motionless. And I lifted her up and immediately she started to cry and to, throw up water. And I'll tell you what, that night, we just sat by her bed listening to her little breaths and didn't take any one of them for granted. You know, why do we take for granted our eternal life that we have in Jesus? We treat it as if it's nothing. It's like, well, we just have it. We forget it's an experience, it's knowledge. It's eternal life isn't just something that happened to you. It's something that has happened to you and is happening. And will yet happen when we get the full payment of our salvation, when He comes back and we get our new body. Oh, don't take it for granted. And then notice the fourth promise here. He says, this is a promise of assurance. He says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." What an amazing promise. So many promises in the Bible, but this promise is just amazing. That you have assurance as a believer. You do not have to fear someone snatching you out of God's hand. They can't. It's impossible. You know, He is there to keep us. And that is a great assurance that we have. We have a great assurance of our salvation. It's not up to us to try to keep it. We've believed in Him and He is able to keep us. He is able to complete that which He started. I and my Father are one. Unity of purpose and action? True. But intimate unity of nature is also true here. Then the Jews, and how you know whether what he meant by that, of course, is just looking at the response. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Literally, in the Greek, it means that they were actually on their way. The rocks were already starting to fly. It's an active tense. Jesus answered and said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." How did they understand what Jesus said? Now, the cults will tell you that when Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," he just meant that they were in one purpose. They were kind of on the same page. You know, we're one, we're unity, in the same page, but not in the same purse. You know, the same God. I look at it this way. There's one what that is God. One what? One God. But there are three who? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they understood what Jesus was saying. He's making himself equal with God. And so that is why they took up stones. And Jesus then said, "Well, is it not written in your own law?" Now, you got to follow what Jesus is saying here, because it appears that he's saying, "Hey, it's no big deal. I'm not really claiming to be exclusively the Son of God." That's what it looks like. But understand that he is actually turning on them. The way they used the scriptures and they interpreted the scriptures was kind of, you know, a little tricky. How they would take one little thing and they turn on it. Jesus is actually throwing their method of interpretation back at them, just to throw them off the trail. He says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" That is Elohim. The judges were called Elohims, little Elohims, the Hebrew word God. He says, "If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" In other words, hey, if these guys, just human judges, they called Elohim, why were you thinking I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? "If I do, being that all that I've done, that God has sent me, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." He still hoped against hope. That their eyes would be open to see his works and his power and his love, that they might know that the Father is in him and I in him. Therefore they again sought to seize him. You know, they're understanding him very clearly. This is in fact why they eventually crucify him, for the official charge was blasphemy by the high priest. "You being a man, make yourself out to be God." And when Jesus testified of himself, "You'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father." That moment they felt he had blasphemed, and they sign sealed the judgment that he was to be crucified. But here he escaped out of their hand. And he went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Now remember, he already escaped out of their hand once, and yet just went around the corner and began teaching again. So it's not like he's running away. But he goes to get out of the controversy. Many came to him and said, "John performed no sign." This is their conclusion now. This is kind of the wrap-up. "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. John said he would do these things, and many believed in him there." So though the Pharisees are trying to obfuscate and confuse the matter, as do cults today, as do many people around you, there's thieves and robbers all around trying to rip you off. When you look at the simple, plain sense of what the Word of God is saying, you cannot come to any other conclusion than to believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Or you have to come to a conclusion, he's out of his mind, he's a crazy man for all these things that he's saying. Are you ready to express that? Are you ready to believe that? Do you really think Jesus was crazy? Or a liar? But you have no other option. He's either the Son of God or he's nuts. A lot of people say, "Well, Jesus was a good man. He was a good moral teacher, did a lot of good things." Sorry, you can't really say that. People who say that are very ignorant of what Jesus said and did. Because if he were merely a good man, he would never have said these exclusive things about himself, wanting you to put your eternal destiny in his hands. If he's not the Son of God, that makes him out there. The only other option is he is the Son of God. And one day you're going to stand before him. And I hope that when you stand before him, it's on his terms rather than you standing before him on your own strength, that you might believe in him.